Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Man, that thing's almost blinding me now. That's bright. It hadn't been that bright in years. I've been here for 8 years, and I've never seen the on-air light as bright as it was. It was out for about a week, and then due to our intrepid producer here, he climbed up. I thought he was going to break his neck, but now it's shining right in my eyes, right the way it's supposed to. Now we know when our mics are live. It's always nice to know that in radio. Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., this is a great conversation. You ever walk into a church and you see what you think of as the typical church architecture? You've got perhaps an altar and a pulpit and a baptismal font. And you wonder, why is this building the way it is? Why this form of architecture? There's a reason. There's a theology behind it. You ever walk into a church and it looks like the set of American Idol? Some of them do nowadays, or a convention hall or a classroom or a theater. There's a theology behind that, too. The two are related, a church's theology and its architecture. We'll talk about church architecture with Pastor James Wettstein of Valparaiso University tomorrow on the program. By the way, in advance of that conversation on Sunday night's program, we were just desperately searching for a soundbite from a 1995 Peter Jennings special on called In the Name of God. Jeff contacted everybody. He would have contacted Jennings had Jennings still been alive. But the only place we found it was, I think, at Amazon.com. No one had it anywhere. We found it at Amazon.com for, I think, $60 or something like that. We weren't willing to spend that kind of money. And then our good friend and a regular guest on this program, David Berger, you've heard his beautiful baritone during Issues, Etc., hymn studies. David Berger of Concordia Seminary found a videotape of this 1995 ABC News documentary called In the Name of God, saved us the money, brought it in himself. Thank you very much, David. We appreciate everything you do for Issues, Etc. David Smith is our guest. He's going to join us to give us, well, it's bad news. He's executive director of the Illinois Family Institute based in Glen Ellyn, Illinois. David, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, Todd.
What did this committee of the Illinois House decide to pass out yesterday?
Well, it's a counterfeit marriage bill, a civil unions bill that was passed out by a vote of 5-4 yesterday. So it will go to the full House in Illinois for consideration.
What is the mind of the House on civil unions, same-sex civil unions?
Well, it's going to be a battle. We're going to have to convince lawmakers here in Illinois that it's not necessary to pass a bill that will deconstruct marriage as we know it. There's an emotional response to a lot of folks who, an emotional reaction to a proposal that was brought up actually a couple weeks ago for gay marriage. But they decided to scrap that in favor of a bill which is, you know, substantially similar, but in name only, changing the name to civil unions from marriage. And for some reason, enough lawmakers in Illinois may decide that, yeah, that's okay. Civil unions, we can go for that. Gay marriage, no. Which, of course, you and I both know, there's no difference. It's just a word.
All right. If it passes the House, I assume it will either be passed in a similar form by the Senate or will be sent over to the Senate.
That's right.
What's the mind of the Illinois Senate when it comes to same-sex unions?
Well, it's the same. We're going to have to battle to stop it in both houses in Illinois. It's you know what, there may not have enough support, but you know what, I don't underestimate the gay lobby here in Illinois. They're strong in Chicago, and they have corrupted enough politicians in the Chicagoland area, and there's a lot of lawmakers that come from the Chicago area.
And Governor Blagojevich, has he expressed any thoughts on gay marriage or civil unions?
He is on record. He marches in the Gay Pride Parade every year in Chicago, and he is on record in favor of gay civil unions. He's not in favor of gay marriage, but for civil unions.
So is it safe to say that, at least as far as the governor's office is concerned, if mm-hmm. they have their way, there will be a law sooner or later in Illinois that permits the state of Illinois to sanction and ratify same-sex civil unions?
Absolutely. Absolutely. He is definitely a pro-gay governor. In fact, Todd, when we turned in, last year we turned in petitions to the State Board of Elections in Springfield. over 347,000 signatures of folks who said, let us get a question on the ballot for November asking the people at large if marriage should be defined permanently in our state constitution as a union of one man and one woman. Of course, if we ever did pass that amendment, it would also ban civil unions, any fake or counterfeit unions like that. But on the very day that we turned in those petitions in Springfield, which was in May of last year, Governor Blagojevich signed an executive order that gave all state employees domestic partner benefits.
So if he couldn't have it this way, he's going to bring it in the back door, essentially, through policy.
Yeah, he could do that, absolutely.
All right. Where's the front line on this battle? Because it sounds as though they're trying to present this bill, at least the committee's trying to present this bill and its proponents, as a compromise between gay marriage and no gay marriage. Is it a compromise in any sense?
No, not at all. It's going to have the same effects. In fact, it's a smokescreen. The word civil unions is a smokescreen for gay marriage. You know, if the bill is passed, the state will effectively recognize the legitimacy of gay marriage. We will have legalized aberrant behavior that is a choice. It's a changeable choice. You know that. You know what? I've never met an ex-black person. I've never met an ex-Hispanic woman, but I have met ex-gay people. It's a changeable lifestyle. So we're taking this dangerous step towards, here in Illinois, officially recognizing through our government aberrant, immoral behavior.
In the states that have either accepted and sanctioned full-blown gay marriage, I think there's only one, and then several others where they have gone this route, mm-hmm. the marriage by another name kind of same-sex civil unions thing.
Right, Vermont, New Jersey.
What have been the results as far as we can tell now?
Well, let's take, for example, in Massachusetts. I can think of two examples right off the bat. Since gay marriage has been legalized in that state, Catholic Charities, which was the largest adoption provider, Catholic Charities, the largest adoption provider in the state, had to close its doors because they were going to be required by state law to place children into gay homes, and that was against their beliefs. So they decided to, well, we're out of the business. We're out of the ministry. And, you know, who suffers from that, Todd? That's the children. The children are suffering. And then, of course, in second grade in Massachusetts, teachers are reading a book called King and King. There's been documented, you know, King and King, you know, a little prince who didn't want to be matched up with a princess decided he was going to be matched up with another male, and it would be King and King instead of King and Queen. So, I mean, this is the type of stuff that is going on. And, of course, once these laws are ratified by the state legislature or by fiat in court in Massachusetts, you don't really have a recourse. It'll be discrimination. You will be held accountable for discriminating against those with a different sexual orientation, just as you would be held accountable for, you know, discrimination against somebody for race or gender.
Representative Greg Harris, who is one of the bill's sponsors, also an openly gay member of the legislature, says public discourse is still evolving over the distinction between religious marriage and civil marriage here in Illinois. The bill gives protection to vulnerable families and children and, he says, safeguards religious freedom but does not enter into what constitutes marriage in Illinois. Is any of that true?
No, well, you see, all it really does is it immunes pastors from doing civil unions or performing them. But it does not go deeper than that. For example, a large church with janitors or you know, pianists, or you know, they're still going to be held accountable. If the janitor at a large church decides one day, well, I'm going to be gay, and goes and gets married, for lack of a better word, in a civil union, and comes back and says, all right, church, you now have to give me health benefits like you do for all the other employees, the church will have no recourse. And if they do, of course, stand on their principles and their beliefs of what the Bible says about homosexuality, they can be sued. And believe me, the ACLU will be the first in line to file that lawsuit against the church.
Speaking of the ACLU, Ed Yonk is quoted in the paper, too. He's a spokesman for the ACLU. He says, you want full equality, but this is a very important step along the way. 20 years from now, we're going to look back on this and wonder what the debate was all about. We'll have equal protection for all couples, and it will not have destroyed society, and we'll wonder what all the fuss was about. Your reaction?
Well, you know what? I've debated Ed Yanka before, And, you know, he made a really impassioned plea during this debate in front of a bunch of high schoolers. He said, pounding on the table, he said, there shall be no, we should make an amendment that says, thou shall not discriminate. And after the applause died down, I looked at Ed and said, all right, but Ed, you're going to have to discriminate somewhere. Where do we draw the line? Do we draw the line at incest for marriage? Do we draw the line on polygamy? Where do we draw the line? How about pedophilia? Where do we draw the line? And that's the fact. We're going down this slippery slope. You know, he talks about equality. The ACLU has already defended polygamists out in Utah. So, you know, where do they draw the line? They don't. That's the whole point of it, and it will destroy marriage. Marriage will be like in the Scandinavian countries, an institution dwindling down to out of existence.
So finally, right now, what can Illinois voters do to prevent this bill passed out of the committee from becoming a law?
Well, they need to contact their state lawmakers, the state representatives, and let them know that they oppose House Bill 1826. That is the number, 1826. Another thing I would encourage, lawmakers are going on a spring break after next week. They'll be home for 2 weeks in their district offices. This is a perfect time to call and try to make an appointment for them while they're home in their district instead of having to travel to Springfield. Go and see if you can call their receptionist, see if you can get in to meet with them about this and other bills of concern that you may have, but to let them know, without a doubt, you oppose this.
Folks, you can stay informed on this issue and many others at illinoisfamily.org. It's the website address for Illinois Family Institute based in Glen Ellyn, Illinois. Dave Smith is Executive Director of Illinois Family Institute. Thank you very much for being our guest, David.
All right, Todd. Thank you. Bye-bye.
This initial response of the House of Bishops is discouraging and indicates the need for further discussion and clarification. Some important questions have still to be addressed. No one is underestimating the challenges ahead.
That's a spokesman for Rowan Williams, Robert Williams. He's reading part of a statement released by the Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, and he's actually reading from the Archbishop's statement in reaction to the House of Bishops' actions in Texas in the Episcopal Church USA earlier this week. He says it's a problem. I don't know if you understand. I barely do if you understand Episcopalianese, but he said it's a problem what the House of Bishops have done. Well, we talked about this earlier this week on Issues, Etc. And what was essentially done, at least one of the guests that we had on, Bishop Beckwith of Springfield, said, in essence, that Episcopal House of Bishops has thumbed its nose at worldwide Anglicanism, said, if you want to continue a relationship with us, you'll put up with everything that we want to do, whatever it may be. The ordination of active homosexuals to the priesthood and to the positions of bishop, and also the blessings of same-sex unions. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's audio open lines for the next few minutes of Issues, Etc. Care to react to any of this audio we have for you from the Episcopal Church USA? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live Thursday, March the 22nd. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Well, Catherine Jefford Shorey is the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA. And we were waiting with bated breath to see if she would make some public statements about what the House of Bishops did down in Texas. Here she is. She says that the bishops recommended a rejection of an Anglican call for foreign bishops to oversee conservative Episcopalians here in the U.S.
The recommendation comes out of significant concern about potential threats to the polity of the Episcopal Church.
This is typical, isn't it? Polity. It's not about theology. It's not about what they are teaching or believing or practicing. They reject the call for... This is essentially Episcopalians here in the United States saying, we cannot, whole parishes sometimes, saying, we cannot answer to a bishop who will force our priest to accept same-sex marriage, or who will force our priest to be in communion with an openly gay bishop or an openly gay priest. We cannot deal with this anymore. Will you please send us bishops from someplace else who will abide by Holy Scripture? The Episcopal Church USA and its House of Bishops said no. They're more interested in protecting their polity. You know what polity is? It's your form of government. This is constitutions, bylaws over scripture. How often we hear this argument even in conservative churches. Our differences aren't doctrinal. They're just political. They're not over any matters of substance regarding scripture. It's only differences in policies or differences in practice. It's a very common argument. Sad to say, it holds absolutely no water. Here's the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, Catherine Jeffords Shorey. She says that the bishops are considering the Episcopalians' relationship with the rest of worldwide Anglicanism, 77 million strong.
The House as a whole has agreed to take the months over the summer and perhaps beyond to think about our identity as a church and as a member of the Anglican Communion.
They're going to be thinking about it over the summer. What kind of a relationship do we want with Anglicanism? Well, you know, the Anglican Communion has been quite clear as to what kind of relationship they will have with a church body that flagrantly violates God's word, ignores the counsel and the calls to repentance of the rest of the church. The Anglican Communion has said, at least in that all too polite and veiled way that Anglicans have of communicating with one another, if you keep this up, you will break the communion and you will no longer be considered a part of Anglicanism. That's a pretty serious threat or promise, however you want to look at it. And she says, we're going to take the summer to think about that. Why do you need to think? If the Episcopal Church USA is going to do what it wants to do, is going to do what it darn well pleases, regardless of how many times they are called to repent by their fellow Anglicans, and how many threats of, I guess you could call it excommunication, they receive from their fellow Anglicans. If they're going to do what they want to do, why take the summer to think about it? Why not just do it? Bishop Shorey says that Archbishop Rowan Williams, who is the unofficial head of worldwide Anglicanism since he's the Archbishop of Canterbury, he's being urged to come to the United States.
The bishops of the Episcopal Church very much want Rowan Williams and the other members of the Primate Standing Committee to hear directly from us about our concerns for all members of this church, those we agree with theologically and those with whom we disagree.
Of course, she knows as well as anyone else that Rowan Williams is a figurehead. He does not have the authority of the worldwide Anglican Communion behind him the way, say, the Pope has the authority of the entire Roman Catholic Church behind him. He can speak, he can counsel, he can advise, but he can't really do anything. So I don't know why they even want Rowan Williams to show up. If you're going to do what you darn well please. This is kind of like a kid who says, look, I'm going to sneak out tonight after you guys are asleep, Mom and Dad. If you want to come in and talk to me about it before you go to bed, fine, but I'm going to sneak out after you guys go to sleep. I mean, if you want to, we could have a conversation about it. Maybe I'll take the summer to think about it. Care to react to anything that Catherine Jeffords Shorey had to say? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. I guess if the Episcopal Church USA, as represented by its House of Bishops, won't even heed the very word of God, what makes anyone think they're going to listen to Rowan Williams? This is Episcopal Bishop Ed Little of Indiana. He says at this meeting, the intention of the bishops was to reaffirm their support for homosexual Episcopalians.
Gay and lesbian persons are beloved of the Lord and are welcome in our church. There may be a diversity about how you respond pastorally and whether that pastoral response should include liturgies, for example, a blessing.
Diversity, that's another one of those words. You really learn a lot by just studying the lexicon and the vocabulary of Christian liberalism, where you hear words like diversity. If you hear that in politics, don't your red flags go up? We need more diversity training. If you went to work and the boss said, hey, guess what? You need to come in this weekend because we're having diversity training here at XYZ Company. Most Christians would say, oh, no, it's more of that political correctness stuff, isn't it? Right? Because it usually is. It isn't always, but it usually is. For some reason, when we hear our church leaders talk about diversity, no red flags fly up. But it means the same thing. Diversity is another way of talking about agreeing to disagree. Now, remember, the matters upon which they hope to agree to disagree are matters like whether or not men should have sex with men and women with women, and whether such men and women should occupy the pastoral office or even the office of a bishop in the church, and whether said church should continue, at least among its parishioners, to bless same-sex marriage. Well, the Reverend Kendall Harmon, who's a canon theologian, Episcopal Diocese in South Carolina, says that he and other conservative Episcopalians supported the action of the Anglican call for this alternative oversight of other bishops who will abide by God's word.
The primatial vicar proposal was a structural attempt to try to take care of the minority within the Episcopal Church that still wants to follow the teaching and practice of the communion. And since the bishops have repudiated that, that makes it very, very difficult.
It sure does. Think about being, in fact, we might even have some listening. Think about being an Episcopalian in a parish where your priest says, my bishop says that I have to recognize a couple when they come in from Massachusetts with their same-sex marriage. I have to recognize them as husband and husband, or wife and wife. I have to commune them, or I have to commune him when he shows up. Or if Gene Robinson, who's the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA, shows up, I have to commune him too. And your priest says to you, but I cannot do that in good conscience. I cannot find a way in which God's word would permit me to do such a thing. And the bishop might be saying, look, we own your building. We hold your priest's letters of certification. We own your property. So think about what you want to do. You'd be asking for another bishop too, wouldn't you? But if you're a member of the Episcopal Church USA, you wouldn't be getting one. When we come back from this break, we're going to be right in the middle of the program, starting an hour-long conversation with Dr. Stephen Hine. This is an ongoing series we're having with him, talking about man's false attempts to reach God. We've talked about moralism. Now we're going to talk about speculation. If you're building your little ladder, trying to climb up to God, speculation means that you build your ladder out of your ideas, your thoughts, right thinking. Is man's basic problem ignorance? That he doesn't know God, or what he knows of God is inaccurate? And is the solution to that problem better knowledge, enlightenment, education? That's a little taste of what speculation looks like as a false assent to God. By the way, Dr. Hine will be with us again on Sunday night, live on from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis, or from 9 to 11 on the web. We'll be talking about the doctrine of vocation, God's place for you in your life, where he's put you so that you can live before him by faith in Christ and before your neighbor in love. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Christ Academy is a two-week residential program for high school-aged men on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Here's the director of Christ Academy, Brian Gurman.
The students at Christ Academy live in the dorms as a seminarian would. They study under the seminary professors, and they worship in Kramer Chapel. And it is literally taking the seminary experience and getting a good taste of it for those 2 weeks. And what they learn in the classroom, then they experience in Kramer Chapel, as that is really the center of the experience, just as it is throughout the academic year here on campus as well.
At Christ Academy, high school-aged men explore the possibility of someday becoming a pastor. Christ Academy takes place June the 17th through the 30th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. Look for the Christ Academy logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Kim Troby, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. Coach Tony Dungy of the world football champion Indianapolis Colts addressed the Indiana Family Institute this week and spoke out strongly in favor of traditional marriage. Pro-family advocates applauded the statement, gay rights groups expressed disappointment, and Steve Jordahl reports the NFL is remaining silent.
We're not trying to downgrade anyone else, hate anyone else, but we're trying to promote the family, family values, the Lord's way.
Supporting traditional marriage, Coach Dungy pulled no punches as he received the Indiana Family Institute's Friend of the Family Award Tuesday night. IFI President Kurt Smith was surprised and pleased.
Coach Dungy said, "I'm with God, and I believe IFI is taking the biblical, godly position on marriage, and so I'm pleased to stand with him."
Focus on the Family founder, Dr. James Dobson, released a statement saying, quote, "Coach Dungy is no stranger to applause. We applaud him today for his courage and his commitment to the Lord." Dungy had taken heat from gay rights groups like OutSports.com for not speaking publicly on his view regarding gay marriage. Spokesman Sid Ziegler.
I'm afraid that he would not allow a gay player on his team because they didn't follow the Lord's way.
Melissa Freirer of Love One Out says Dungy's relationship with Christ should actually have a positive effect.
Coach Dungy could be the epitome of walking this out in a Christian way, in that he continues to defend his biblical worldview, and he does that respectfully and compassionately.
In a press release, the Colts said, quote, "Coach Dungy's feelings on the importance of marriage and family are well known." The NFL declined to comment. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
The Indiana legislature is considering language defining marriage as between one man and one woman. Smith says the support will help the debate. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
"But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." From Isaiah 53, part of the text we'll consider next time on our 10:05 Bible study with Pastor Joe Cox. Join us as we continue in Isaiah on the Bible study.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Issues Etc. is underwritten in part by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for March, Easter Is For Me. For more information, look for the Easter Is For Me cover on our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Easter Is For Me by Dandy Daly Mackle. It's a helpful resource to help teach young children about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Easter Is For Me.
Everyone, I think this is true. If you look out across the great swath of human history, if you look out across the great swath, especially of religious movements in human history, you will find man desperately trying, either on his own or together with a group, to build a ladder up, to build a ladder from himself to God. The goal here is to construct something that can get you to God, get you closer to God, that can get you into God's presence, into God's favor. We're continuing our three-part series with Dr. Stephen Hine today. Last time we talked about one of those ladders, moralism. This time we're going to be talking about another of them, speculation. Now, this is something we all do, whether it's moralism, speculation, or mysticism. Each and every one of us, according to our old man, is always trying to build our own way up to God. These are failed attempts, of course. And we'll talk about how speculation fails during this hour of Issues Etc. Feel free to join us. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Stephen Hine is a regular guest. He is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies based in Colorado Springs, Colorado. And he taught theology for 23 years at Concordia University, Chicago. Dr. Hine, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be with you this afternoon again.
I think in our preview last time, when you gave us a preview of speculation, you said, well, now this is maybe one of those ladders kind of hangs in the garage. It is not much used. It was popular a couple hundred years ago, but not so much today. But are there remnants of of rationalism, the Enlightenment, all these attempts to reach God by changing our way of thinking. Are the remnants of this still with us in the church today?
I think there are. They're at least within the context of religious communities that very much want to associate with Christianity. When we talk about rationalism or speculation as a false rung that would bridge the gap between us and God, we need to maybe start off our discussion by making this clarification here. And sometimes our listeners may miss this point. When it comes, of course, to Christianity, Christianity does not advance a faith that wants to validate its own truth simply by the fact that you just believe it. Just because somebody happens to believe something and enjoys some kind of internal religious experiences, that doesn't necessarily make what they believe to be true. If religious belief is to be of any value, it must be anchored in what is what we know to be true. And what we regard as true must have some justification that separates it from mere conjecture or opinion. And in this regard, historic Christianity is very comfortable with providing a strong foundation in truth that is grounded both in the historical evidences that connect with the life and identity of Jesus, as well as sound reasoning. But it also includes many mysterious elements that we would refer to as not contrary to reason, but above reason, such as God, who is one in his being, but three in persons, or Jesus, who is simultaneously God and man. These center on mysteries which certainly are above the capacity of human reason, as they anchor in the infinite and eternal God, but we're not talking about contradictions.
Okay, when let me just interrupt you, you don't mind. I want to stop you at that point before you go on to your next. You're simply saying that those things that are that defy our reason because they are beyond it that are taught so clearly in Scripture. It's not that they're not clearly taught, and it's not as though they are in and of themselves irrational or illogical. They make perfect sense to God, who is not an irrational being. They're just simply the incapacity is in our ability to grasp them at this time, at the resurrection of all flesh. The Trinity will make perfect sense to us, as will the two natures in Christ.
Right, and it is to say they are above reason, but they are not irrational. That is, they are not contrary to reason.
Okay.
Here would be something that would be contrary to reason, to say that that Jesus is divine, but he's not God, or he's human, but he's not really a man. Those are contradictory kind of statements that are really nonsensical, and Christianity does not spew nonsense. It does speak to us about, as you said, things that reason cannot fully grasp. That is, how can God become a man? We haven't a clue on that particular one, but we're not talking about God not becoming a man and becoming a man at the same time. That's a pure contradiction.
How does then finish your point, because you've made the case that we're not irrational.
Right. I want to make the point that Christianity is a religion that has very impressive credentials that are open to the investigation and the reasoning of people who want to understand that Christianity is to be believed because it is true, as opposed to the idea of rationalism. Notice we have the ism that we've attached on there. And rationalism wants to assume that all religious truth is not simply contrary to human reason, but that it is also that there is no valid religious truth that is above human reason. And that is the difference for an approach to religion that Christianity would repudiate, the idea that religious truth cannot be above human reason. And that's what I'm thinking we want to alert our listeners to today, as really a perversion of Christianity, even though it has plagued the church at various times and places.
To reiterate your second point there, Christianity, rationalism, that is, wants to confine all religious truth to those things that are easily sensible to the human mind.
Right. Those things which can be fully grasped by human reason. Correct.
How does speculation, as a false way of man trying to reach God, how does it diagnose man's essential problem?
Well, it usually speculation wants to make this kind of a bridge. If speculation or rationalism, as we have been talking about it, if it sits all by itself within a religious context, it tends to reduce religious belief simply into a philosophy. We might even think of it as a philosophy of religion, because it does not involve within itself anything that is relational with this God that it might posit, or anything particularly that would relate to salvation. What it does, though, is it tends to ally itself with the first rung that we talked about last week, namely moralism. And it makes this kind of a move. It wants to say that if we are obligated to do anything, it is reasonable to assume that we are also able to do it. And therefore, rationalism usually removes the central elements of the Christian faith, namely the total sinful depravity of human beings, and the full saving role of Christ, and reduce Christianity down to a reasonable religion of moral duty and moral betterment. So the moral perspective that we talked a bit about last week becomes the activist arm of rationalism. And it has often throughout the history of the church, even most recently in the first half of the 20th century.
So man's basic problem is perhaps ignorance of right moral knowledge?
Yes. The idea being is that if we understand, and reason would function this way, and this would be a rationalistic type of an argument, human beings are not as bad as they could be. If they're not as bad as they could be, then they could be worse. And if they could be worse, then we're not totally depraved. And if we're not totally depraved, then we don't need a savior from sin. And if we don't need a savior from sin, what do we need? We need some help in being the people that we really can be, and then enter, of course, the moral principles which become our guides in order to do so. So rationalism becomes, as it were, often the intellectual arm behind the moral perspective that we looked at last week.
What you're saying there, as kind of the basic tenets of rationalism, sounds an awful lot like a lot of popular preaching today in Christian churches.
Yeah, the idea that somehow if we can square away our life, it's reasonable to assume that if we have a good God, we have a God who wants, of course, the best for us. And if he wants the best for us, then he wants the most for us. And if God wants the most for us, then he is going to be willing to give it if we are worthy of receiving it. And so the successful life, the idea that somehow God is there to bless us with the greatest of material wealth and being well off, these often are seen as the reasonable approach to looking at God if we understand, of course, that he is a God of love, he cares for us, and he's loving.
The United States was founded as a nation, I think it's safe to say, in the waning days of rationalism's heyday. So how does the American mindset cultivate this kind of rationalistic approach to God?
Well, it's true. When we think in terms of the origins of our nation, there really was somewhat of a split whereby some of our founding fathers, such individuals as Ben Franklin, Thomas Paine, and to some extent Thomas Jefferson, were probably more touched by the influences of rationalism than ordinarily what we would think of as the tenets of Orthodox historic Christianity. And they very much championed the idea that the human being is just an intrinsically free being that has certain inalienable rights that just come along with the idea that we just happen to be human. If you will notice in the preamble that Jefferson wrote, when he wanted to talk about these rights, he didn't want to say these were things that were found in Scripture. He wanted to say that these were certain, that we had certain inalienable rights, okay, and that we, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, for instance, that that just simply are things that reason teaches us. And yet it would be a very difficult time to search the pages of Scripture and find where happiness is a fundamental, inalienable human right. So these would be places which we can see as elements in the heritage of our own nation, particularly when it comes to an understanding of human rights, which even though can be understood as well grounded in some scriptural principles of obligations that we have to one another and to our God, but which also have some currents that are deep in rationalism and not in biblical Christianity.
We're talking with Dr. Stephen Hine about speculation, part two of our series on man's failed attempts to reach God. Dr. Hine is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies based in Colorado Springs, Colorado. He taught for 23 years theology at Concordia University, Chicago. You can join our conversation, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or email us right here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Is it safe to say that rationalism in each and every case in which it has been tried eventually just kind of disintegrates into a pragmatic moralism?
I think usually it does, although oftentimes this is also linked with some type of utopian visions for the future. Historic Christianity always understands that Christians may have faith and be optimistic about the ultimate future of things, which are in the hand of a sovereign God who is preparing for us a new heaven and a new earth that is not continuous with the life that we are living here in this fallen creation. Rationalism is really an approach to religious truth that is in need of a philosophy to attach itself to. Rationalism does not carry its own philosophy. But within a rationalistic tendencies has been usually the attempt to glob on to a philosophy that has a moral connection to human activism for the purposes of building some kind of bright utopian future that we can bring about with God's help, even in the age in which we are living. In other words, continuous with the human history that we're living right now. Marxism, for instance, and communism are one of these rationalistic types of philosophies that trade off on the idea of a bright future that we have in Christianity, but placing it into the idea of a real human future that they want to sketch out as the utopian classless society.
So how does
some others too.
When the rationalists look back on the earliest days of Christianity to the earliest Christians in the early church, what is their assessment of what they see there?
Usually, rationalism, particularly that arose in the 18th century, which has often been dubbed the Age of Enlightenment, is the belief that ancient Christianity, biblical Christianity, or even historic Christianity before that time, while it had a number of good, sound things in believing in the existence of an ultimate creator to whom we have moral obligations toward, nevertheless, this is a religion that has come out of the ancient world very much steeped in ignorance and superstition. And most of the more supernatural elements that we find in the Bible and biblical Christianity that show God being very directly involved, oftentimes in many and wondrous ways, as what we see with the miracles in the time of Moses or Elijah or even Jesus, these are the height of superstitious understandings that need to be purged in order for us to get to what real, true Christianity should be looked at, like a group known as the deists or the free thinkers in the 18th century in England wanted to talk about a refined Christianity that jettisoned what we would normally talk of as the major supernatural elements in Christianity, like the deity of Christ, the miracles that we find in the scriptures. All of these were understood as superstitions, and that when we cleanse Christianity of all of these things, we end up with a religion that kind of affirms that God is creator, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and we end up simply with the doable ethical principles of the first rung on Jacob's ladder that we talked about last week, whereby we get with God to forge a better tomorrow in the world in which we live.
So what did the rationalists and the ones who still are among us, what do they do with the Bible?
Well, generally speaking, what they do with the Bible, in the past anyways, they have denied its full authority, they have denied its inerrancy, and they have picked and chosen those parts of Scripture that they think are still authentic, while saying that we must cleanse the Bible and remove those particular elements which modern thinking men can no longer really believe. And it's usually the supernatural elements that we find in the Bible that are those elements that they think need to be purged in order to have an enlightened faith.
So you mentioned Thomas Jefferson before. Is it any surprise to you that when he took his razor blade to the New Testament in an effort to put together what later would be called the Jefferson Bible, he cut out all the miraculous elements of the Old and New Testament and actually has the gospel account ending with, and they laid his body in the tomb, period.
Yes, yes. There's kind of an early rationalism in their treatment of the Bible, and then there's later rationalism in its treatment. Early rationalism wanted to take, for instance, the miracles of Jesus and to reinterpret them as if they were just continuous natural events. An example of that would be the rationalists would say that the event of Jesus that is reported when he walked on water and the disciples were in the boat was really an event where there was fog there and Jesus was really walking along the shore, but the difference between where the water was and the shore was hidden by a mist, and it just appeared as if Jesus was walking on the water, but we know, of course, that couldn't have occurred. He was really just walking along the shore. That's early rationalism. In other words, they rationalized the miracles in such a way that they no longer were seen as miraculous. The more recent versions of rationalism and how it has done violence to the scriptural record has simply been to assert that what we have are fanciful and mythical stories in the New Testament, which simply have no foundation whatsoever in the history of Jesus.
They are myths.
Right. Myths, fables, legends, made-up stories that have no relationship with the Jesus of history at all.
I mean, some of this stuff, Dr. Hine, you well know, in its heyday, was very sophisticated. Rudolf Bultmann made some very sophisticated moves trying to, as he would have said, demythologize the scriptures.
Yes. Right. By demythologize, this for the listeners would mean, in effect, that what this theologian Rudolf Bultmann back in the 30s sought to do was to peel back the scriptures and cleanse it from all its mythical elements And when Rudolf Bultmann got done with the Gospels, he ended up with this statement that could be made about Jesus. Here it is. Listen carefully. Bultmann asserted, we can know that Jesus was. That's it. That was all he felt, that once you demythologized or peeled back all the mythical layers in the New Testament surrounding the life of Jesus, what would you have left over? Simply the assertion that Jesus was. That's all. Let's could know nothing about him.
Let's go to the phone. Steve calls from his car. Hi, Steve. Welcome. Our time is short here before this first break.
Sure, not a problem. Hey, I want to extend this rationalism to the Christian church. And what do you think about the position that many Christians have rationalized the sacraments by saying there's nothing miraculous there, they're purely symbolic. And so we've rationalized God out of what he's given us.
Well, that's a very excellent question. What do you
think,
Dr. Ryan?
Excellent question.
30 seconds before a break.
Yes, very quickly. The point that goes something like this. If the scriptures teach us that Jesus bodily ascended into heaven, well, then he's gone. He's not here. If he's not here, then he certainly can't be in the supper. Therefore, if he says, this is my body, well, it really isn't. That is a rationalizing kind of action, which basically wishes to tell us that somehow it is just irrational to be thinking about the God-man being able to be in heaven with his Father, and also to be, as he has told us, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Or for that matter, for his very body and blood, as he says, to be in the supper. That's an excellent example of early rationalistic thinking and how it did violence with the very simple language that we find in the New Testament.
We're talking about speculation and rationalism. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest, director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies, based in Colorado Springs, Colorado. He's also taught for 23 years theology at Concordia University, Chicago. You can join us during this break. It's a good time to call 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or email us right here in the studio during this break with a question or a comment for Dr. Hine, issuesetc@kfuo.org. When we come back, we'll entertain some other questions. How has Lutheranism, the Lutheran Reformation, been influenced by rationalism? Is Darwinian evolution, with its naturalism, its materialism, part and parcel of a rationalist view of the world? And if we reject rationalism, this speculative ladder that man builds in his failed attempt to reach God, does that mean that Christianity is anti-intellectual? We'll answer those questions, among others. Hopefully yours, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. That's our in-studio email address. When we come back, we're going to talk about a guy who tried to build a halfway house between the false ladder of rationalism and what he thought was a faithful view of Scripture. Stay tuned.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.